Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for gathering us together to have fellowship, to hear your word, and to be instructed in the way of life that you've called us to. I pray, Father, that you would help us each to understand what's being taught this morning, to be impacted by it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to be changed so that our lives are conformed in greater and greater ways to your word. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading beginning in John chapter 17 is part of the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ before his betrayal. We'll begin in verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth.
17. In the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord Jesus is praying for the disciples, knowing what they're facing, knowing the task that's before them, and of course knowing their weaknesses and frailties, he makes a number of requests. There are three dominant requests that are made: that he will be glorified in them, that they will be kept from the evil one, and that they'll be sanctified or set apart by God's word. Basically, he prays for provision, protection, and preservation for these disciples. But essentially, they all tend to one desire, one request. And that request is echoed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, and it is a prayer for supernatural power to accomplish the task before them, for you and I to fulfill our purpose in this earth at the present time. It's beyond us. We're incapable, inadequate. We are completely and entirely unable to do what we are called to do. And therefore, the prayer for enablement in chapter 3 of Ephesians, which follows the prayer for enlightenment in chapter 1. In order to bring the two together, because they are two parts of really one prayer, let's just go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and refresh our memories in that earlier prayer for enlightenment. Having instructed us, or instructed them and us by application, in the mighty work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, he starts in verse 15 saying, Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I don't know what kind of a prayer list Paul had, but it must have been extensive. I would encourage you to develop a prayer list. You will not remember everything that you ought to be praying about and for. Make a list. Make a list and categorize it. People who are unsaved, put them in that category. People who are involved in ministry, they go in that category. Others who have needs, put them in that category and pray consistently through the week. Someone was mentioning recently, and I was thrilled to hear this, praying through the roster of members of our group. How many people take the little sheet that has people's names, addresses, and phone numbers and pray through it during the week? It's a simple, simple task in a week's time to go through every name on that list. You say, well, I don't know everyone there. That's not important. The important thing is that they are going to be facing similar things that you and I face. We all have the same spiritual needs, essentially, so you can pray. And go through and just pray one thing for each name. You don't have to try to strain yourself. You don't have to try to expand it. You just pray for one thing. Make up your mind before you even start praying. This is what I'm going to pray for people on this list. And then you just go through and you start bringing their names up before the throne of grace. You pray for those people. Paul prayed, and he says in verse 17, that. The little word that indicates the request, the object of his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. Here is where grace enters in, the giving of God. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul says, I want you to know the hope that you have because of the resources available to you. Now, when we hear of the persecution that I just mentioned, our first response is to pray that God will stop it. That's the wrong prayer. When you get sick, the first thing you want to do is pray that God will make you well. That's the wrong prayer. As soon as I hurt, my request is, oh God, take it away. That is a baby prayer. Whether your illness, your ailment, your problem, your difficulty is minor or life-threatening, the spiritual prayer is not, oh God, take it away. He allowed it for a reason. It wouldn't be there if he didn't want it. So what is the request? The request is, let me know your purpose in this and give me the power to fulfill that purpose. In essence, then, what are you praying for? Two things: enlightenment and enablement. Open my eyes to see your purpose in allowing this. Now give me the power to fulfill that great task which you have set before me. We are all going to get sick, and we are all going to suffer injuries, and we are all going to have problems, and believe it or not, much as we like to not think so, we're all going to die. Some sooner than others. And so we might as well get used to the fact and stop being evasive about the facts of life and start getting serious about the reason for life, which is to glorify Christ. Verse 19, and not only that we'll know the riches that we have, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? How many of you as believers feel overwhelmed by the power God has displayed in your life? You say, well, I never see it. That's unfortunate, because it's available. It is the exceeding greatness of his power available to you and I as believers. This is what I pray for these suffering believers in Vietnam, is that they'll understand God's purpose and that they will lay hold of the power they have. The kind of boldness that causes a man on the telephone to a correspondent in another part of the world within arm's reach of those who are persecuting him to say, my prayer is that they'll either shoot me in the head or stop the persecution. That's power. And that power comes from understanding, enlightenment. According, he says, to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now, essentially what Paul says is this: the kind of power you and I need is the kind of power a dead man needs to come to life. When you're dead, you can't help yourself. And so all of our attempts to excuse ourselves by saying, but I can't speak, I don't know enough scripture, I am not bold enough, I'm not this, I'm not that, we can go on and on and on and on. They're all garbage. You're dead. In and of yourself, in and of myself, we have absolutely no capacity to accomplish anything at all. Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. That's where the power comes in, to take that which is inert, lifeless, and incapable, and to animate it with the power to accomplish phenomenal things. Now, moving from this prayer for enlightenment, let's go to our prayer for enablement and read through, beginning in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, what is the reason? Well, briefly, the reason is that we have the mystery of God's will revealed in the cross of Christ. We have the provision of the gifts of his grace. We have the unsearchable riches of His Christ. We have the manifold wisdom of God. And then to top it all off, we have access into the throne room of God where we can freely, openly, any moment, any hour of any day, call on Him for the resources that are available. And because of all that He has supplied, Paul says, for this reason. In other words, this moves me to prayer. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, here's grace entering in again, God's free giving, benevolent giving through Christ, according to the riches of His glory. By the way, I should mention, that since it comes to my mind, study sheet 11 is out there on the table. That's the one I did last week that I didn't have available. It's in two pages, but you'll see that one of the things God has done for us is throw open the doors of the storehouse of heaven. You and I have an open invitation to walk into the storehouse in heaven and make our claim on the unsearchable and infinite riches that are there for every need that we have. And tragically, we don't do it. We go through life as a pauper. We go through life like a ragged beggar. And we have the resources of the heavenly treasury available to us. So through the riches of His glory, now notice, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. There are four that clauses in this paragraph. When you see that little word that, Paul is stacking one request upon another, and upon another. And the reason for that is because it's like a building. You lay a foundation. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. So the foundation here is Christ. And then on that foundation, you build floor upon floor upon floor upon floor, and you construct edification. The word edification means to build a house. Where is the house? The house is in your soul. Proverbs tells us wisdom has built her house. She has carved out her seven pillars. The idea of the seven pillars of wisdom has to do with the inner building of the edification, or what some have called the edification complex, the inner house of the soul. He then, in verse 20, has a doxology, one of the most beautiful doxologies you find in the Bible. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Notice, He is able according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, this undertaking in which all of us are engaged, which we call life, is a very serious undertaking. And it's a very precious undertaking. We never really appreciate or value life until either we lose someone very dear to us or we find our own life threatened. Life can seem pretty rough and difficult and have a lot of pitfalls and problems, and we think about all the things we'd like to change about life, and we complain in many ways and many forms, and all of a sudden, when it looks like maybe we're not going to survive, all of those things no longer matter, do they? Because now we're down to what counts, life. And life is what the Christian life is all about. Not just existing, not just surviving, but abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, that's eternal life, and that you might have it abundantly. That's abundant life here and now. Paul's prayer for enablement is a prayer that we will enter into the abundant life. Now, you can read through this, so I'm not going to deal with everything in it, but you'll notice that he says in verse 14, I bow my knees. This indicates something of the seriousness of this issue to Paul, because while we often think of praying on our knees, that is not the normal Hebrew way to pray. The Jewish way to pray is standing. President Lincoln, who presided over the United States, or at that time divided states during the Civil War was a man who understood this principle. He refused to kneel when he prayed. He said, when men enter my presence, they stand. He said, when you enter the presence of someone of greater authority, you stand. And so he always stood when it was time to pray, and people got frustrated because sometimes they would kneel or sit. Whenever it was time to pray, he would always stand. That was just his attitude. But Paul says, I bow my knees. You'll notice that he prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in keeping with the way Jesus teaches us to pray in John 16 and verse 23, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. This is simply recognizing the roles of the Godhead. This is something we've lost in churches today. We've got women preachers running around promoting themselves. There is no such thing as a woman preacher. I should say, let me back up and correct myself. There is no such thing biblically as a woman pastor. A woman can preach in the sense of proclaiming the gospel or being an evangelist or teaching the word. She just is not permitted, as far as God's word is concerned, from having a position of authority over men. And why? Because, guess what? Within the human family, God designed roles. Male, female, father, mother, and children. And those roles are divinely established. We don't like that today because we're in rebellion against God. It is impossible to build up the faith of people and edify their souls if you're in rebellion against God. Now, in the Godhead, we have a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. And the Son always subordinates to the Father, never usurps authority over Him. The Spirit always subordinates to Christ, never usurps authority over Him. So when you go into these churches that are talking about the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit, there's one thing you can be absolutely sure of. The Holy Spirit is not in that place. How can we say that? Because Jesus said, He shall glorify Himself. Is that what He said? When He comes, He will glorify me. What does a person who is filled with the Spirit talk about? They point to Christ. They focus on Christ. And what did Christ always point to? He always pointed to the Father. Why? Because there is a role structure within the Godhead. Does that mean that Jesus is less important than the Father? No. Does that mean that the Spirit is insignificant compared to Christ? No. They are co-equal, co-eternal. They share the same divine attributes, but in the outworking of God's plan for the human race, they have a role and they stick to their role. We as human beings, unfortunately, haven't learned that yet, but nevertheless, God is at least consistent with Himself. All right, so we have a foundation and we're going to build on it. And I want you to just look ahead to the end of verse 17 because you really need to see this up front. Being rooted and grounded in love. This is the foundation. The two words that are used here, one means to take root like a seed that is planted and it takes root. The other is a word that means to lay the foundation. And both of them are perfect passive participles. And the perfect tense indicates that which was accomplished in time past. It's a past action that is finished. It's done. He's not saying that you should be rooted and grounded. He's saying that the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ and you put your faith in Him, you entered into the foundation and you were rooted, planted firmly and founded in Christ. And it's because we are already in the foundation of Christ that the other requests are legitimate and bona fide in our behalf. So I just point that out to you up front. And how were we rooted and grounded in the sphere of love? Ephesians 1:6 tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. As a matter of fact, if you just look back to chapter 1, you'll notice that he tells us in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. How? In love. We entered into a love relationship with God the Father the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? That love relationship that we have with God through Christ is the foundation for everything else that's going to come in our spiritual life. Now with that out of the way, he's going to make four requests. Verse 16, that. Request number one. And by the way, each of these builds on the other. What is his first request? That God's grace, according to the riches of his glory, see, he says that he would grant you, that is to give in grace, to give you in grace according to the riches of his glory. He's been talking about these riches all the way through back in chapter 3 and verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have the treasure house, the storehouse of heaven open to us. He's saying, my prayer is that God will take out of the treasure house in heaven and provide for you in grace. And what does that imply on our part? What God gives in grace must be received by faith. It never happens automatically. By asking that God would give, Paul is implying that we should receive. It always works that way. So he's saying that God would give you from this treasure house, the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. What he wants is the rule of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, how do we get that? I'll just point out a couple of things. The word strengthen comes from kratiao. It's a word that means to make mighty, but it's not me becoming mighty, it is me being made mighty. Someone else is making me mighty. And the word kratiao comes from the word krateo, and krateo, the noun form is kratos. Kratos refers to ruling power. So someone who has ruling power is delegating power to me. And who's doing that? Essentially what he's saying is this: my prayer is that God will work to delegate power to you as a believer through his Spirit in the inner man. The inner man, of course, refers to our new nature, the regenerate man, the new man of Paul talks about when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Later in Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to talk about the new man created in righteousness and holiness. He's talking about essentially the human spirit. And what he's saying is that the Spirit of God stands by. Now just stop and think about this. Before you can do anything in your spiritual life, you're grappling with the temptation. You'll never overcome it. Keep trying until you die. You're never going to overcome it until God the Holy Spirit delegates authority to you to overcome it. You're dealing with something causing you fear and anxiety. You are never going to be free of that until God the Holy Spirit delegates you authority to overcome it. I was reading when we were in Vietnam recently, David Livingston, and I mentioned this to you, I think, where someone spoke of him as a good man, and his response was, I will never be good until God endows me with his goodness. He understood the principle. I have nothing to offer, only what he gives me. So all spiritual life begins with the rule of the Holy Spirit. And what does that imply on your part and my part? By the way, the word for power there is dunamis, and it means ability. You and I need to be able to face life. We need to be able, if necessary, to face persecution. How would we be doing today if the events taking place in Vietnam were happening here? I understand, by the way, that Canada has already passed a law that you cannot say that your religion is the only religion, and therefore if you say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me, in quoting Jesus, you go to jail. Would you join me in praying that such a law would be passed in Australia? You don't want to? It'd be the best thing that ever happened. It would be the best thing that ever happened. It would get people off of the fence. It would get Christians to stop this mealy-mouthed, oh, well, you know, God is our Father, and we're all brothers, and aren't all religions aiming at the same thing? No. Well, in fact, they are. They're all leading people astray. There is only one way to eternal life, and that is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And without that, there's only one other option, and that is condemnation in the lake of fire forever. Would we be willing to go to jail for that? We should. But you know what? We're frail. And we're fearful. and we don't have the strength, and we can do like Peter, and we can gird ourselves and say, Lord, I'll be there with you to the end. Listen, let's not fool ourselves. There is no way we would stand under persecution unless the Spirit of God delegates to us the ability to face it as we should. It's not just a matter of courage. It's not just a matter of boldness. Peter was a bold, courageous man. But when you enter into the spiritual realm with natural boldness and courage, it will fail. You can't stand up. You have to have spiritual boldness and spiritual courage. And that's something that Peter, of course, learned. Where is it going to come from? God the Holy Spirit reigning in the life of the believer, creating that intimate fellowship with God, which results in obedience to His Word. He has to give it to us. So Paul rightly begins with the working of God the Holy Spirit in our inner man, delegating to us the authority and the ability to accomplish the things that God wants. That's the first request. This is going to result in the second request. And we find that in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here we have the abiding of Christ. The abiding of Christ. The power of the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. In John 15 and verse 4, you'll remember Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." There's a result relationship there. You abide in me and I'll abide in you. That's built on, of course, the earlier statement in John 14:23, where you remember Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. And if he keeps my commandments, the Father will love him, and we, the Father and I, will come to him, and we will make our home, our abode, our dwelling place with him." You see, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God is to have Christ within. That's true, and that's wonderful. He is with us. He's promised never to forsake us. But there's a higher and a deeper and a greater level. And that higher and greater level is what he's talking about here in the abiding presence of Christ, so that when you're under the flogging that you're going through, or you're under the imprisonment and isolation you're under through, or you're walking out of that doctor's office and he just said, "I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do for you," instead of falling apart and losing it all, you say, "He's here with me. I sense His power. He's sustaining me. He's holding me up. I know why I'm able to face this. I know that there is a purpose in this. God is allowing this, and therefore I want to fulfill His plan and His purpose. Father, why have you allowed this? What is your purpose? What is your plan? How would you want me to conduct myself?" When the Spirit of God, by our willingness to surrender. See, the Spirit of God stands by. He wants to take the reins of our life. What's He waiting on? He's waiting on us to hand Him over. He's a gentleman. He's not going to take Him by force. He's not going to say, "You can't run your life. Give me the steering wheel." No, He stands by, graciously, patiently waiting for us to say, "Lord, you know, I took over driving my life and I've made a mess of it. Would you take over? Would you just direct me the way I need to go?" When we allow the Spirit of God to do that, then an amazing thing happens. Because He delegates the authority and ability for us to begin to obey, now Jesus Christ says, "This is a life in which I can be at home." The word here is a word that actually means to settle down and be at home. In what kind of places are you at home? Places that are like you. Places that suit your nature. If you're a very casual person, you like to walk in the door, kick your shoes off, loosen your belt, whatever makes you comfortable, pull your shirt tails out, drop down on the couch. If that's the kind of person you are and you come in and they say, "Oh, would you not sit there? That's for special guests, and please don't touch this, and no, you can't go in that room, and this is a special washroom that we use only for servants. You can use it." You're not going to feel at home. You feel at home where you are allowed access. If you walk into someone's house and they say, make yourself at home, and you start to kick your shoes off and they say, would you please not do that? You going to be at home? Of course not. Christ wants to be at home in your life. He wants to be an intimate, integral part of everything you're doing. But what has to come first? Spirit of God has to be empowering, enabling, so that we have the ability then to be obedient, and with that obedience is the automatic result, which is He begins to draw near. I will make my abode with Him. Paul moves on. That Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith. That, here's our third one, that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, that's already done at the moment of salvation. You were permanently, eternally, spiritually united with Jesus Christ. And because that's happened, his prayer is that you may be able to comprehend in verse 18. Here we have the power of the spiritual perception. Actually, perception isn't the best word. Let me wipe that out. Where's my... a grip on the word. That's probably better. To get a grasp of the word. Why? Well, let's look at it. That you may be able to comprehend. The word able here is another word for power. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that in this section where Paul's praying for enablement, he deals with the same words for power he dealt with in chapter 1 and verse 19. The five words for power in the Greek language, four are used in chapter 1 verse 19, and the same four are used here. There he's praying that we'll realize the potential. Here he's praying that the potential will be realized. In the first part, he's saying, I want to open your mind up to some of the possibilities you have as a believer. Here he's saying, now I want you to realize those possibilities in your actual spiritual life. The word eschewo, you have it there, eschewo, is a word. Eschewo is the strongest word for God's power. It refers to might, the might of God on display, in other words, manifested in some way. And the preposition ex not only intensifies it, but the idea is I want to see this might of God working out in your life. That's what Paul's asking for. When the living word is at home in us, he makes us able to grasp. The word that he uses here, by the way, for comprehending is a word that literally means to apprehend or lay hold of. It's not just a knowledge of it. Hold your place here and go back with me to chapter 1 again. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know. You see, the idea here is just perception. Paul says, I want you to understand this. But when we come to chapter 3, he says, that you may be able, that is, divinely empowered, to lay hold of, that's the word comprehend, to latch on to take hold of, to get a grip on. You know, I know that we all do this to an extent, but it's a tragic thing when you see believers who sit in Bible class day after day, week after week, year after year, and nothing ever changes. It indicates that something is short-circuited somewhere. Somewhere along the line, and you see, we use all kinds of excuses. We say, I just don't understand. Understanding is a gift from God, which is given to everyone who asks for it. It's free. The natural mind will never comprehend what I'm teaching here this morning. An unbeliever could walk in and they would understand the words that I'm speaking. They would even gain maybe some of the relationships and ideas and so on and so forth. But they'll never comprehend what it's really all about because they don't have the spiritual faculty that you and I have as believers. The tragedy is that when we as believers living in this world, I hope you realize this world is getting dangerous. I hope you realize this world is coming unglued. Civilization, so-called, is unraveling. And C.S. Lewis rightly said during World War II, when everyone was asking, how can we live in such an age of barbarism and with the threat of nuclear war and everything else, his response was, did you just wake up and realize that you were condemned to death before all of this came along? You say, oh, this might happen, that may happen. Well, before that, as he pointed out, it was the Vikings raiding who might slit your throat in the middle of the night. Would you prefer that? You say, oh, if only I could have lived in better times. He says, yeah, how'd you like to live in 16th century Europe when the plague visited every year and millions died? Oh, for the good old days. No, this is the way the world has always been, and it just changes its face. It's a dangerous world, but it always has been. But how can I, as a child of God, knowing that there's an enemy who is in control, Satan is called the god of this world, John tells us in the epistle of 1 John that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, and here I am, a fragile little child of God, moving through this very dangerous world with 10,000 things that can annihilate me, and the one in charge of this world hates me because I claim Christ, and you think you're going to get through unscathed and unscratched, ignoring the Word of God? The most crucial part of every day in your life and my life is when we are confronted with the Word of God. That's the most crucial time of your day. Because it's then that you either are going to be equipped for life, or you're going to let that opportunity pass by and the voice of the Spirit is going to be drowned out by the fact that you're too tired to pay attention. You stayed up too late last night. Well, I'll quote John Wesley. John Wesley went down at his normal time of preaching, which was 5:30 every morning. And he found that his family were not present. And he asked, why were you not at the 5:30 service? And the answer was, we stayed up too late last night. He made a rule for his house. Everyone in my house will be to bed by 9 o'clock, and you will be at morning service every morning. And he said, no one missed it from that time on. It's a simple matter of setting priorities and realizing what is essential and what isn't. So at any rate, we need to lay hold of the Word. This is not just nice things being said. I want you to notice that he says that we can comprehend what? With all the saints, that tells us that no believer has any excuse because of IQ or the lack thereof. All of the saints can understand this because it's a spiritual provision. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height? To know what? The love of Christ that passes knowledge. That's what he really wants us to know. It's been suggested that the words that are used here, the four dimensions, the width, the length, the depth, and the height, are suggestive of the cross. How high is God's love? How deep? How far? How wide? Well, just look at the cross, and you really see the dimensions of the love of God. Now, we have been rooted and grounded in love. We are united with Christ, but do we really have a grip on how great is God's love for you? When you are rejected by men, are you lifted up by the love of God for you? When you are isolated and alone, are you comforted by the love of God for you? When you fail others or even fail your own hopes and expectations, are you strengthened by the love of God for you? Are you conscious and convicted of the fact that that love is infinite and unchanging? Nothing's ever going to make it go away. Could you face a long prison term, strengthened by the love of Christ? Could you face persecution, even death, knowing that you are in the love of Christ? Paul says the greatest power you and I will ever have to live life is going to be based on the fuel of the spiritual life, which is understanding the love of Jesus Christ. To have the power from God and the outworking of that power to actually lay hold of it, not just as an idea, not just as a concept, but in our time of greatest need, in the time of greatest peril, to actually be able to lay hold of the fact that the love of Christ is unchangeable and unshakable in regard to me. Remember that Paul's writing from a Roman prison. He had it. And he says it's the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and the word that he uses here really means to go above and beyond. As far as the mind can stretch, the love of Christ is greater. Now we come to our for that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And the power of the fullness of God at work, being filled with the fullness of God. This is a key theme in the book of Ephesians, but the word implies a filling of special quality which pervades and transforms and ultimately controls our life. This word filling is very important, and I want to give you five things about this filling because it's mentioned five times in Ephesians. So five things very quickly. What does this fullness mean? Number one, it means Christ is ruling. The rule of Christ. Or let's say the reign of Christ. This comes from chapter 4 and verse 10. He who descended is the one who ascended above all heavens that he might fill all things. What does that filling mean? It means he's reigning in power and authority. Not only is it the reign of Christ in chapter 4 and verse 10, it's the role of the church in chapter 1 and verse 23. He says that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father to do? To authoritatively bring history to its conclusion through guess who? You and I and fellow believers around this world who compose that invisible organism made up of all who trust Christ called the church. The instrument through which he reigns and rules. It's not only the reign of Christ and the role of the church, it's the riches of his love, chapter 3 and verse 19. The idea here is that to know the love of Christ, to know this fullness, is to participate and partake of the riches of his love, the love of Christ. Fourth, it is the rule of maturity. The reign of Christ, the role of the church, the riches of his love. You'll have to excuse the use of R, but it just seemed to fit. The idea of the rule of maturity. Look at what he says. God gave certain gifts for communicating the truth there in verse 11. Verse 12 of Ephesians 4 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I hope you realize you're here this morning to be equipped. My job's to equip you. My job isn't to do the ministry. My job is to equip you for the ministry. You have a ministry. You have a spiritual gift. You have a divine destiny. There's a reason God allots you sufficient breath to keep you on the face of this earth, and that is to fulfill his plan and his purpose. And you need to be equipped for that. So the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, by the way, the reason the church doesn't grow is because saints don't do the work they're called to do. Churches only grow when individual saints start doing their work. The building up of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13. Until, here is the ultimate goal or objective, we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the standard of spiritual maturity? The rule of maturity is the life of Christ. And finally, it is the right of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. He has a right to have that place of authority. He has a right to hold that position where he can delegate to us, enable us to accomplish the plan and the purpose of God. And by this means, what Paul prays for here, the rule of the Holy Spirit, the abiding of Christ, having a grip on the Word, and God's fullness, not residing, but at work. Working, achieving, accomplishing, to be filled with the fullness of God. Now I want you to notice that he concludes with this marvelous doxology, as it were, a hymn of praise. Now to him who is able, this is another of the words of power, to do exceedingly abundantly above. I like the way the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament puts this. There is no greater superlative that can be used. Paul actually stacks up prepositional phrases and coins terms to say there is no greater realm than what I'm talking about. He is able, he is powerful to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Could I ask you a question? When is the last time God did more than you ever dreamed that he could do? Say, well, come to think of it, I can't remember a time. That's tragic. That's tragic because that's what he stands by to do. He stands by waiting to astound us and amaze us with what he does. But you see, the problem is we get in a situation and we pray the wrong thing. God stop the hurt. God take it away. God make it quit. God whatever, as little children. And God says, someday you will be enlightened enough to realize that what I allow has a purpose. There is a reason behind the things that are going on in your life, and when your mind is expanded sufficiently and enlightened sufficiently to understand that, then you'll start praying the right prayer. And those prayers are going to be, Father, here I am, your child, your servant, the apple of your eye. You never lose sight of me. You never forget me. You never ignore my cries, and therefore I am here by your will. What do you have to teach me, and what would you have me to accomplish? Your will be done in me in this situation. That's when mighty things begin to happen and we stand in awe and amazement because we say, what a mighty God. What a powerful God we serve. But we don't see his power because we're asking for all the wrong things. Again, Paul's in prison. You never see Paul asking that he will get out. You never see him make that prayer request. You know what he prays for? Hold your place. Turn to Ephesians 6. By the way, I have some real delightful things coming up for you when we get to the armor of God. But after he goes through the armor of God in verses 10 to 17, he then urges the Ephesian believers to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me. He's asking them to pray for him that I might get out of this prison so I can do what God has called me to do. Is that what he says? You got to be kidding me. Paul's not a baby. Wah, wah, make it stop. Wah, wah. By the way, living in a Roman prison in those days was not delightful. They could do anything to you they wanted. And under most conditions, Roman prisons didn't feed you. You remember when Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me? You know what he's saying? I didn't have one person sending food to keep me alive, much less to step forward and vouch for my character before the authorities, and therefore I simply starved. Wham, wham! God, take it away! It hurts! No. You pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you remember the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 when they were beaten by the authorities and they were told never to preach in this name again, and they went back to the church and they reported that they had been beaten and abused, and it says then they all joined together, united in prayer, and what did they pray? Now God, take note that they have done all these things against your plan and against your Son, and therefore give us boldness that we may speak as we ought to speak. And what did they do? They walked out on the street, and it says, and they spoke with great boldness. What happened? They knew they had the Spirit of God dwelling within them, who had the authority to delegate ability so that the presence of Christ could be manifest through their life, so that they could actually get a grip on the living reality of what the Bible talks about and not just have an idea of it, so that the fullness of God could go to work in them. In other words, the reigning power of Jesus Christ from the right hand of the Father. That's what we need. It's what we need in our time. And I doubt not that we're going to have opportunity to need it in these days. So now unto him, the doxology. Chapter 3, verse 20. Who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? How? Notice this phrase, according to the power that is working in us. The word work there is our fourth word for power. It is energeo, which we get energy from, and it means operational power. We have dunamis, that means ability. We have kratos, that means ruling authority. We have ischios, which means God's might and power manifested. We now have energeo, which means operational power working out in a frail, fearful, trembling, weak, sinful, unfaithful, but determined believer who says, I'm not going to depend on myself, I'm going to depend on the Spirit of God who resides within me, and He will delegate the authority. Christ will sustain me, His Word will guide me, and God's work will be accomplished. Can you see how He step by step takes us through essentially four stages of spiritual development for the believer? This is an amazing passage. And it's a passage that we need, these are truths that we need to understand, and we need to realize that what Paul is talking about here is available for every one of us. This is not for special believers only, for the simple reason there are no such thing as special believers. There are just children of God. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You see, the devil uses our weakness. Let me just let you in a little on the strategy of the enemy. He knows what we want. And if he can keep our eyes preoccupied with what we want and lack, because lack is, believe it or not, an essential to the spiritual life. It is essential that we be in need. It is essential that we lack. And the devil focuses in on what I don't have and what I want, and he gets me preoccupied with it. Whether it is a loss that I've suffered, whether it is an injury that I've endured, whether it is an injustice that I've gone through, whether it is something I've never had that I desire so deeply that it consumes my life, and the devil says, pray, brother, pray. The devil urges believers to pray, but he wants them to pray on all the wrong lines. Change this, do this, make this happen. I've just read through two fantastic works from the 1600s by two Puritan pastors, Thomas Boston and the other whose name I forget, both of them writing on the providence of God and standing amazed that their generation didn't understand that when things happen, it's because God had a purpose in it. Let's just repeat that one. When things happen, it's because God has a purpose in it. Now the question is this. If God, who has all power and all authority, has a purpose in it, and I'm in it, do you think that's an accident? If I'm in the stew, and God made the stew, does it make sense that maybe he has something for me to do in the stew? Spirit of God within, taking the Word of God, opening the eyes of my understanding, and by it empowering and enabling me to realize that I have the potential of the living presence of the resurrected Christ in my life to accomplish something for eternity that will glorify Him forever and ever. Folks, I have to be honest with you. I look at my own life and I think how much I've missed. How much I have failed to lay hold of simply because of being deceived by that arch enemy who keeps me thinking about what I want or would like or desire or don't want instead of a very simple thing. Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? I want God to do in your life. I want you to see. I want you, this is a challenge. I want you to begin laying hold of this so that you can begin saying, I can see God doing things in and through my life that I couldn't have imagined in my wildest imagination. And that's when we will see His fullness at work. We're going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. I think Phil has a song for us before we begin, and I understand it's a new one, so we'll learn it. We'll bye, Betty. Betty has to leave. I told her I'd tell everyone she was offended by what I taught. No, she just has to leave. We'll close in prayer. We'll call the children in, and we'll sing this song together. And then Will is going to just lead us through the celebration of the Lord's table. Let's pray together. And let's ask that what we've studied will become a reality. Father in heaven, this passage contains truth that stretches our mind to the ultimate limits. And yet, Father, we have to recognize that through the indwelling of your Spirit, each and every one of us has the spiritual capacity, not our native or natural IQ, but the IQ of God, the Holy Spirit, available to us to comprehend these truths. Father, what a tragedy that we so often sit and listen and walk away and say, well, I didn't understand it, so it doesn't matter. Why on earth don't we go home and take the passage and lay it open before us and cry out to you and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would give us that insight as we read over and over and over, as we listen to the class on tape over and over until we really do grasp it. We're unwilling to work, Father, to devote ourselves and dedicate ourselves for the riches of your grace. Now, I want to just pray as we close this morning, Father, all of us indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, that there would be an attitude of surrender on our part. We're not here for our business, we're here for yours. If we would just surrender, it would be the beginning of so much transformation in our life. That we would allow God the Holy Spirit to step into his rightful place, and being filled with the Spirit, begin to experience then the at-homeness of Jesus Christ in our life. And with that indescribable and incomparable fellowship that we have with him, to begin to really get a firm grasp on not just the meaning, but the living reality of your word, so that ultimately what happens is that you are set free to perform mighty things as your fullness works energetically, operationally through us. Father, we do pray that we'll be equipped for the time in which we live. We have all the resources. Your desire, your willingness is there. We simply need to receive it by faith. Help us to trust in you with absolute dependence and surrender and reliance, that your will may be done in our life. And Father, we would have no need to be crying out for all the things that we want, all the things that we ask for again and again and again and never get. We wouldn't even have to ask if we were so fully committed and devoted to your plan that we would know that you'll take care of our needs. We have a higher purpose, and that is to fulfill your plan and your purpose. Bring us to this point that Christ might be honored and glorified in us, for we pray it in his name. Amen.